Isaiah, my grandson's name, although I don't think the prophet was named after my grandson. There's a few years that separate them. But their name means Yahweh, covenant personal name of God, God of Israel. It means Yahweh is salvation. But you already knew that or you wouldn't be here tonight. In God and God alone is salvation. The mistake the Jews historically made is we got the temple, we got the law, that's all we need. We'll do our best to keep the law right down to the minutiae, and certainly then God would owe us salvation. It's not the way that works. What the law was given to do was show us that we can't keep the law. And for those that thought they could keep the law, Jesus confronted them in Matthew's gospel and said, well, you guys say that you haven't murdered. You ever hated anybody? Because that's the intent behind the law. You're guilty of breaking it. You say you haven't committed adultery. You ever looked upon anyone else with lust? Well, you're guilty of breaking the spirit of the law. James then says, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, anybody who's broken just one point in the law is guilty of breaking the whole law. So the Jews could not look to the law for salvation, but they'd convinced themselves that they were holy, that they were righteous, they were the chosen, frozen. Nothing needed to change. They were in control, they were in power, and humbling themselves before God, oh, no, 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 no. Legalism only enforces legalism in a person's heart. They become harsh, unloving, critical. And you see all of that in the hearts of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and early religious leaders in Jesus' lifetime. They thought they were keeping the law. And Jesus said, don't you understand these Old Testament scriptures that you guys study night and day? Those are the very scriptures that testify of me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of God. Haven't you read about me in the book? Often I have to remind Christians when they ask me questions, I always like to show them, well, what have you read in the Bible? How do you understand it? Well, I don't know, Pastor Jim. That's why I came to you. Aren't you the Bible answer man? No. I'm the guy who points you towards the Lord. He has all the answers. I don't. The Bible does not give us all of the answers to all of life's questions. The Bible gives us enough information to get saved and to look forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus, and gives us tantalizing glimpses like we'll see in Isaiah chapter 25 and starting in verse 8 tonight. But the Bible is not meant to be a compendium of everything that God ever knew, saw, felt, or created. That's not why the Bible was written. The Bible is, quite frankly, basic instructions before leaving earth. That's what B-I-B-L-E stands for. It tells you what God expects of us. It tells us what God has done for us. And because we're in a bilateral relationship, that means two-sided, there are obligations in any relationship, give and take. You understand that. If you've ever been married or are married, you understand there's a lot of that give and take, isn't there? Nobody's right 100% of the time, but love covers a multitude of sins. We get to practice that in our marriages. We get to practice that in the church. You don't have to call everybody to account or be a good Pharisee and point out all of their shortcomings. Jesus didn't do that, but he did point out mankind's need of God. If you watch TV to any length of time today, the world is confused. Do you get that? I mean, they are confused. When the world has no idea what pronouns it should use, you know the world is in a very confused place. If they don't know if they're male or female on any given day, or something in between, as if male and female is a continuous line and you can just slot yourself in anywhere you want to, when the world is in that kind of shape, you know it doesn't know God. That's what mankind needs the most. If we got all of America to stop sinning tonight, they would not be one inch closer to the kingdom of God. What they need is Jesus. What they need is all of their sins, past, present, and future, washed away. What they need is to get rid of that guilty conscience and that endless pursuit of silly things. that I think in their heart of hearts, because they've been made in the image of God, they know this is really silly stuff. The world needs to know the Lord again. The God who created this place and all that is in the universe as we know it. Everything is in alignment with God's purposes except man. You know, there's something wrong on planet Earth. And while it causes us to fall on our knees in prayer, we want the world changed, but we are the salt and light that God may use to influence somebody to accept Jesus Christ. Maybe your patience, somebody will note and go, hey, everybody else is falling apart. What's your problem? How come you're not angry or blowing up? Or how come you're so different? Why do you pray all the time? Why do you go to church? What's that book you're always toting around? Is that a Bible? It tells us about God. It gives the world hope. It gives the world hope, and I think that is its most desperate need. I think the people of Isaiah's time that were facing warfare and captivity and deportation on a massive scale needed hope. And so what Isaiah does, as the Holy Spirit fills him, is shows them what's ahead, what's past the pain, what is past our earthly experience here, what happens when we walk into the kingdom of the living God, what happens there. And he gives us these tantalizing views. It just makes you hungry for heaven. That's what it did, is it gave these people hope as he shared his name and his message. Yahweh is salvation. In other words, turn back to him. Can I all of you tonight have issues, have questions, strengths, and shortcomings? And he goes, you're thinking already, he's going to step on my toes. Not my intent. It'll happen, but that's not my intent. That's not why I came to church. Hey, boy, I sure want to step on somebody's toes tonight. That would really make my day. But I can tell you this, God loves you. He is the answer to everything you face. I don't care what you face. Whatever you face, God is greater. Know that. You have to believe that in your heart. The God who created the universe is greater than what? What problem you face in time? Is God not greater than that? Yes. Of course he is. So why all the trials? And if he really loves me, why the trials? He's increasing your faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. That's why it's called faith instead of sight. Sight does not please God. Your faith does. Believing in him when you don't understand what's going on. That's where your faith grows the most. Everybody wants a mountaintop experience with God. Oh, Lord, take me to the top of Pikes Peak and give me one of those transformation experiences. Here's the problem. Go to the top of Pikes Peak. No fruit grows there. Fruit only grows in the valleys, in the low places, in the hardships. Oh, the glorious experiences up at the mountaintop are phenomenal, but you can't live atop Pikes Peak. Not without that warming shack they got up there. And of course, their buffalo hot dogs will sustain you throughout a cold winter. But by and large, nobody in their right mind says, you know, I think it would just be swell to put a pup tent atop Pikes Peak, live there year-round. Nobody. Nobody says that's in their right mind. You got to come back down the mountain. And in the valleys, that's where your faith grows. That's where God meets you most especially. Mountaintop experiences with him are wonderful. Jesus often went to the mountaintops, didn't he? And prayed, sought the face of his Father, and then he did what? Headed back down the hill. There was life to be done. There was ministry to be performed. There were dead to be raised and lepers to be healed and blind people that needed their sight restored. The feeding of the 5,000. The list goes on and on and on. He comes down from the mountaintops as he came down from heaven. Have you ever thought about what a stretch that was? He lived in heaven with his eternal Father and all of the zikajillions of angels around him in perfect splendor and glorious harmony. And then God says, well, you see that tiny rebellious planet called Earth down there? I want you to go down there. And Jesus is going, oh. I have not ever given up what Jesus did, nor have you. Okay? You have never stepped down out of heaven to a sinful, fallen earth that you knew was going to reject you and beat you and crucify you and mock you and assassinate every one of your apostles. That has never happened to you. You have never paid that price because you couldn't. God did it for you. And Jesus came willingly. But nobody says, oh, fun, the cross. None of you woke up this morning saying, boy, wouldn't it be fun to be crucified, have some nails driven through my hands and my feet? Wouldn't that be fun? And most of all, to break fellowship with the Father, as Jesus hung on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he had taken upon himself all of the sins of the world, not just mine and yours, all sin of all people from all time, all the way from Adam to the present moment. The baby that was just born in Memorial Hospital. And he hung on the cross and paid the price that you and I never could. Never minimize what it cost Jesus to bring you into his Father's kingdom. Never underestimate that. You have not shed your blood, as Paul told the Corinthian church. You think you're all that? Think you're all spiritual? You deserve something? You know, God made the biggest sacrifice of all, giving up his own son. You and I have never done. Jesus came of his own free will and choice, not because he had to, but because he wanted you and I reconciled to God. That's what love does. Love wants to see people reconciled, first of all, to God. Tracy's going to talk a lot about that this Sunday as we make our way through the book of Ephesians. But the only way that marriages can be repaired and relationships can be repaired is because our relationship with God has been repaired first. People come in for marriage counseling in this church all the time. Many aren't even members of our church. And we'll counsel them for free, and it's our privilege to do that. But our job is to always point them towards Jesus Christ, because I tell the husbands and wives, you cannot be reconciled one to another until you're reconciled to God. Until your sins are forgiven, you're going to act like a sinner. Here's your problem. You can't get along with the sinner that you're married to. What we both need is people under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitted to him. Once he's sitting on the throne of your heart, it's a lot easier to submit ourselves to each other. It's a lot easier to love each other with the love of the Lord then, instead of self-effort. Self-effort doesn't get you very far. We all tried that before we got saved, but we realized, I'm not strong enough, and I'm not big enough, I'm not smart enough, and I don't have the answers. And there's no counselor on the face of the earth but Jesus, who does? And yet people spend how many hundreds of millions of dollars a year going to psychologists, hoping that they will tell them why they're so screwed up. They're so screwed up because of sin. And until that sin is dealt with, we will forever be stuck in our messed upness. That's not a word, but it sounds pretty good. It's descriptive anyway. We're a hot mess without Jesus. People need hope. I think the church today needs hope. And so I delight in reading with you Isaiah chapter 25, starting in verse 8, as he continues his description of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It's almost like God is saying, this is not as bad as you think it is here on earth. It's not as brief as I know it is. You think I'll never get out of this mess. And God says, let me just give you a glimpse into eternity. That's where your hope lies. Things happen to good people. Bad things happen to good people in this life. And you and I have no control over that. Satan wants to discourage and demoralize us and get us to turn our back on God. And God is there as an ever-present help in times of need. That's who God is. So there is this titanic battle between good and evil in the heavenlies that's played out in you and I being tempted and enduring the disease and sin and corruption that we do in the world today. But you've got to elevate your eyesight from time to time. I mean, how many of you watched the news in the last month and a week and just gotten bummed out? Well, Isaiah has the answer. Elevate your eyesight. This is all pretty temporary. pretty temporary. I only watch it to the extent that it shows me how near the second coming of Jesus Christ is. But I'm not going to stay in that cesspool long enough to get depressed and discouraged and downcast. I'm going to elevate my eyesight and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring your kingdom with you. I am ready. My bags are packed. I won't miss a thing down here. Everything that I cherish is coming with me. My wife, my children, my grandchildren. I think even my dog might make it. I'm not sure. Wouldn't bother me much one way or the other, to tell you the truth. He starts off in verse 8 telling us that God will someday swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears. Think about how many tears you have shed over the course of your lifetime. He will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people, Israel, from all over the earth. Anti-Semitism has been around a long time. It started with Cain and Abel. It's been continuing ever since. It's just ramping up these last days. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all over the earth. The Lord has spoken. I want to take this in little bits back up to the start of verse 8 there. He will someday swallow death up forever. I have not personally ever met a person that said, I love funerals. I love going to them and everybody bawling and everybody sad, morose, and depressed and discouraged. Boy, there's nothing like a good funeral. Most people avoid funerals because it reminds them not only the brevity of life, but it forces them to ask the question, is there life after death? And if you're not saved, that can be a pretty uncomfortable question. Do you know that you're going to heaven should you depart life tonight? Do you know that you would wind up? And the Christian can say, absolutely. I'm not hoping to make it there. I'm going to my hope, which is already there. Okay, I'm not just wishing. This isn't wishful thinking of the pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. Either tonight, either you know Jesus personally and are going to heaven, or you don't know Jesus personally and have not submitted to him, and you have chosen, listen carefully, hell instead. I think personally only an ignoramus can make that decision. Only the person who either denies the existence of hell or knows nothing about it. Nobody spoke more about hell than Jesus because he didn't want anybody going there. It's a place he described as a place of darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, horrendous and painful flames and torment. You want that? The real idiots of the world say, oh, I'm going to go down there and smoke big cigars and play poker with my friends. A, you're in the dark. B, no cards in hell. Hate to burst your bubble. No cigars either. Your friends may be there with you, but they'll be like the rich man in Lazarus who was in torment. He said, I'm in torment in these flames. There's no parties going on in hell. So who do you believe in tonight? Would other people agree that it looks like your life is devoted to Jesus? Because we can say that we're Christians till the cows come home. The Pharisees said, we're the sons of Abraham. And Jesus confronted him and said, you say you're the sons of Abraham. He rejoiced to see my day. Certainly, if you believe the words of Moses, you'd have believed mine. So it's one thing to say you're a Christian. I had a guy tell me one time, a guy who was a golf fanatic, and he so desperately wanted me to learn golf, and I quickly found out I am not at all talented in golf. The first time I swung, something popped in my knee. I never went back. What's the purpose? A little round ball? I mean, think about that, 18 holes, and you make one good shot. One, if you're lucky. If it's a good day, you make one good shot. And somehow or another, that one good shot keeps you coming back and paying those green fees and driving around in your little dune buggy. I don't understand a whole lot of that, but I'm looking forward to the day, verse 8, when Jesus will swallow up death. Death was caused by Adam and Eve's sin. God had told them, the day you sin, you'll surely die. That's a spiritual death. They died physically eventually. I mean, Adam lived to be 930 years old. You're thinking living out life in a sinful, fallen world? Bad enough to do it for 60, 70, 80 years. 930 years? Adam and Eve's sin and mankind's sin has led to death being a part of the human equation now. And someday that will be eliminated by God. In fact, this very passage here that starts there in verse 8 is quoted in part by the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church in Corinth, Greece. And he says this, starting in chapter 15 of verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because these bodies are not eternal and heaven is. So you need a new body. Just makes simple sense to me. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We'll not all experience natural death. But someday in the future, we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. We got to swap these bodies for eternal ones. They're fit for heaven and eternity. And the mortal has to be clothed with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. And here's where he quotes Isaiah. Death has been swallowed up in victory. That's because of our faith in Jesus Christ. He died so that you might live forever. That's why he came, to give us eternal life. We'll live and reign with him forever. So Paul continues in verse 55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's almost like he's mocking the devil and the death and despair that he brings to this world. The sting of death is sin, Paul says, and the power of sin is in the law. That's what the law did. It convicted us of sin. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The last enemy to be destroyed will be death. Though there will be death of the tribulation survivors in their unglorified bodies, repopulating the earth for 1,000 years. Pastor Jim, what makes you think that there will be death in the millennial kingdom? Isaiah 65 and verse 20. Feel free to write this down. Where the prophet says, never again will there be in it, that is the kingdom of God, an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails in the millennial kingdom to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Now, you and I will be in our glorified bodies. We will not be able to experience death. But follow me carefully on this. Coming out of the great tribulation, there will be some who survive, some who have given their hearts and life to Jesus Christ, and they will walk into the millennial kingdom in their natural and unglorified bodies. Why? They will be repopulating the earth. You and I will not be given or taken in marriage. We'll be like the angel, Jesus said. Okay? Well, who will be repopulating the earth? Those tribulation survivors, those people that came to faith in Christ and weren't killed by the Antichrist. They'll be repopulating the earth. I think that's a glorious thing. But Isaiah says there will be death for those people in the kingdom, not for you and I. We'll be in glorified bodies. Don't worry about that. Hebrews says it's been appointed for us to once for all to die, just once. So once we pass through death's door, that's never going to happen again. I love it in Revelation 1:8, the first thing that Jesus says to John on the island of Patmos, this guy well into his 90s who was exiled there for simply being a good Christian. Jesus showed up and visited him on the island, And Jesus showed him a bit of his glory and said this, I am the living one. I too was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. Get this. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. Whoa. You and I have no reason to fear death at all. For me, it contains no more fear than taking an afternoon nap on Sunday after church and the football games are over. I look forward to that. I mean, you ever been in that place? You've had too much. I mean, it happened to you at Thanksgiving. Too much turkey, that tryptophan went to work, better than a sleeping pill, and you laid back in your Easy Boy recliner and you went. And out you were. And it wasn't something to be feared. It was something you were looking forward to. Nothing feels quite so good as a nap after a long day or climbing in bed at 10 o'clock and you go, this feels so good. In fact, I think I say that every time I get into bed at night. Nothing feels better than getting horizontal after a long day. I just love that. Stick my toes just beyond the edge of the bed and hang over the edge and snuggle up with my covers and my little pillow. And that's death for the Christian. You say, well, that's easy for you to say. Jesus died. Paul died. They spoke from experience. You haven't died. Are you sure? What do you know about me? Did you know that when I turned 50 years old, I had a heart attack and I, in fact, died? Been there, done that. I woke up and experienced more peace than I've ever known in my entire lifetime. And I thought to myself, if this is what death and not getting up off the table feels like, I'll take this all day long. All day long. I was surprised when I opened my eyes to see a ring of faces around me, not realizing that I had died and they'd resuscitated me. And when I first woke up, I saw this ring of faces. And the first thing that thought to me is it's an old Western portrait where they've got an oval picture with your grandparents and all the family members around. And that's what it looked like to me. And I thought, this is really weird. In fact, if this is heaven, I'm in trouble. And I'm looking around at all these guys, you know, and they're putting away things and asking me, flashing lights in my eyes. They finally came back to me, you know, and they said, well, you died. In fact, we'd like to give you a memento of this special occasion. And they tore me off an EKG strip about yay long that I've still got that's a flat line. I don't know what you know about reading EKGs. I used to teach classes on it in my pre-med classes. Flat lines mean you're dead. Or the machine isn't hooked up. So you always want to treat the patient and not the machine. Okay? Check your leads first, but then assume that the guy is, you need to get a pulse going back on. God was gracious, but he showed me in that something I couldn't have learned any other way. There's nothing to fear. Absolutely nothing to fear. Don't be afraid of death. Jesus died to take the sting of death away from you. Don't fear sickness. Don't fear COVID. Don't live in fear at all. In fact, perfect love casts out all fear, my Bible tells me. If you've got a fear problem, you have a spiritual problem. No amount of medication is going to fix that, by the way. The natural person can be influenced greatly by fear, but God has not given us a spirit of fear or of bondage, but of power and love and a sound mind. You want to bring that into Jesus and have him take away that fear. The kingdom is something that we can only enter into by giving up this shell and taking on upon ourselves an eternal body made in the heavenly, shaped by God himself. Will we be able to recognize each other in heaven? I can't imagine heaven being a place where you know less up there than you do down here. If you know each other down here, I'm thinking you probably know each other up there. In fact, it'll be easy to find me. If you're coming looking for me, I'll be next to the angels in the 12-string guitar section of heaven. Just look for me. I hope to be somewhere in the first 100 rows, but I'll be playing my 12-string guitar, singing with the angels, and the harmonies are going to be just delightful. And when I'm not strumming the guitar, my hands are going to be raised. I'm going to be in praise and worship. You may have to tap me on the shoulder. Don't scare me. Tap gently and go, Jim, hey, it's me. Remember me? I go, who are you? No, I won't say that. I'll say, Bear, how'd you get up here? What a day of reunion that's going to be for all of us. It's going to be a glorious time. I think of the loved ones that have gone on before me that have passed through death's door, but they love Jesus. Some of them got saved on their deathbed, and I praise God in heaven for that. But there's going to be such a glorious reunion up there. I'm so looking forward to that. And we will be with the Lord forever. In Revelation 20, verse 14, it says, Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Hell is not the end. This lake of fire is. No second chances there. Too late to repent. You've chosen your destiny long before then. But the last enemy is death, and it will be eventually thrown into the lake of fire. In Revelation 21, 3 and 4, John says, And I heard a loud voice coming from the throne of God saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Listen, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. That's what Isaiah said 750 years before Jesus was born. You know, there is nothing more tender than that. It is one thing to go to like a funeral or somebody who's grieving or crying. It's one thing to hand them a tissue. Certainly, that's an act of kindness. It is one thing to hold them until they get done crying, and that is a worthy thing. But there is nothing more intimate or personal than you taking your hands and with your own hands wiping away their tears. There's nothing more intimate than that. And God's going to do that for you someday. Old Testament tells us that God stores our tears in a bottle. Every one of them is precious to him. But imagine every tear that you've ever shed, he's going to wipe away. I think for most of us, it's going to be tears of gratitude and thanksgiving that we're up there. We made it, and this is glorious, and it's wonderful, and it's just going to be tears of joy. And imagine Jesus coming up to you and saying, It's okay. It's okay. I got you. For all eternity, you'll never shed a tear again. What a glorious day that is going to be. And it gives me hope in the midst of a difficult world and sometimes personal difficult situations. Elevate your eyesight. Isaiah helps us do that, and I'm so grateful. And then he says at the close of verse 8 there, I don't like this translation. It says the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears. It doesn't say sovereign in Hebrew, and it doesn't say Lord. Besides that, I think the translation's just fine. That was irony. Okay, that's okay that you don't get it. The word sovereign there translates the Hebrew word Adonai, which is a title, and it means Lord, or sir, or boss. He is Lord, okay? We know that he is sovereign, but they should have translated it Adonai, or Lord. It is his title, not his name. And then they translated Lord, the second part of that, L-O-R-D, all in capital letters, but that's not what it says in the Hebrew. It says Y-H-W-H. What it says is the Lord Yahweh. In other words, he's the only Lord there is. There is no other Lord. There is nobody else worthy of being called Adonai. There is no other Yahweh that will wipe away the tears from all faces and remove our disgrace. Have you ever thought about all the disgraceful things you did before you became a Christian? Imagine having all of that removed, washed away, gone forever. For some of you, it's the disgraceful things that you've done since you've been a Christian. We all have a sinful, fallen nature. And we all sometimes find ourselves capable of some of the most despicable things. Sins that you thought in your mind you could never commit as a Christian. And somehow or another, you found yourself in that compromised place. And you were disgraced. Your sin shall surely find you out, Moses had told the Transjordanian tribes, if you fail to come to the aid of Israel. But imagine that day. When you stand before the Lord, he's not going to remind you of all of your failures. He will wash them away like he wipes the tears from your eyes. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's your standing tonight, and that will be your position when you stand before the Lord in heaven someday. We won't be there because of our own merit. You'll look down and see garments that are not yours, garments that were given to you, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I was wearing rags before I met him. He will remove the disgrace not only of the Jewish people, but all of us who have endured so much. Verse 9, in that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. Well, of course he did. That's what he does. Isaiah said, Yahweh saves. Didn't you guys understand what my name means? Why I wrote 66 chapters of this book? God saves. In chapter 1, God saves. I'm telling you all about it. Things are getting weird, but he's going to save. Don't worry about it. This is Yahweh, says the Lord, but Lord is all in capitals. Translates the Hebrew, YHWH. God's name is Yahweh. It's not Jehovah. Certainly not Buddha. It's not Muhammad. His name is Yahweh. We trusted in him. Do you trust in Jesus? I dare not trust in my own righteousness. I have none. He is my righteousness. I trusted him. He died on the cross to take away all of my sins, so I have a standing before the throne of God that was not earned by me but given to me by me simply saying, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for taking away all my sins. You're my Lord, my God, my Savior. The one risen from the dead. All of my trust is in you, all of my hope, all of my confidence. We tend to be in this world obsessed with all of the things that have no eternal consequence at all. I don't know how many hours a day you spend on your cell phone. Can I tell you there's no cell phones in heaven? You're going to hate heaven if you're married to your cell phone. If you're married to your computer, you're going to hate heaven. There ain't no computers up there. All of the things that we immerse ourselves in down here that we feel that life is not possible without, these things are of no eternal consequence. Our job down here is to separate the good from the best. Not saying these things can't be used for good purposes. Certainly they can. But don't trade your time on your phone or your tablet or your whatever device and swap that for time with God. If you spend more time on your cell phone or computer than you do in prayer with God, something is wrong with your priorities. Let God talk to you about that. There's no condemnation there. But you're not getting yourself anywhere spiritually by spending so much time on the inane. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in our salvation. Boy, you'll recognize heaven when you get there because everybody's got a grin on their face. Everybody's one happy clam, you know, all of the sadness of this world behind you. And look at this. Here's the promise given to Israel in verse 10. The hand of the Lord will rest upon this mountain, Mount Zion. That's where Jerusalem today sits, where the temple of Solomon was built, and where there will be someday a rebuilt temple that the Antichrist will declare himself to be God on halfway through the Great Tribulation. But in the future, the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. I just like that four-letter word, rest. It's such a peaceful word, isn't it? It reminds me of the innumerable places where my rest is restored. But Moab will be trampled under him as straw is trampled down in the manure. In other words, Moab is simply representative of all of the nations opposed to God. You can insert any name of any nation that's turned its back on God. Moab was their perennial thorn in the flesh in Israel, but I doubt if it's yours. They will spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride. Why is God so tough on pride? First sin ever committed in the universe. Who committed that sin? Satan, not Adam and Eve. Sometime before he shows up in the garden to tempt Eve, at some point in time before that, he fell because of his pride. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 tell us of his background. He was once an anointed cherub, but his pride got in the way and everything became an eye problem past that, and he was cast down out of heaven to the earth. Thank you. despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls, all the enemies of God, the cities and armies that they trust in, and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. Oh, man. It's 7:05. I'm supposed to let you go. Chapter 26, there is no 26 in the original scroll of Isaiah. It's one continuous thought, and he continues talking about the millennial age, the millennial reign of Christ. If I can get through this in 10 minutes, can you hang in there with me? Would you do that? Would you do it just because you love me, and love covers a multitude of sins? And running over time is certainly a pastoral sin, and I apologize. But what this is a song that will be sung by the redeemed when the Messiah comes to establish that thousand-year reign of his. And so Isaiah, he pictures himself standing in this redeemed land with the remnant of the people expressing their thanks and confidence in God. In that day, the song will be sung in the land of Judah. No idea how the melody goes, but here's the words. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. Not the unrighteous, only the righteous. The nation that keeps faith. Faith is everything in the sight of God. You will keep, this is a highlighter passage. Grab your marker pen. You don't have your marker pen? That is a sin. You want to mark this one. Grab your neighbor's marker pen. Say, let me borrow this minute. I'll give it right back to you maybe like next week. You will, verse 3, you will keep in perfect peace. Say perfect peace. That's like bacon on a Saturday morning. You just woke up and got a fresh cup of coffee in your hand, and all is well. You, O God, will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord, Yahweh, is the rock eternal, the rock of ages. That's where that song came from. He humbles those who dwell on high and think themselves above everyone else, and he lays their lofty cities low, levels it to the ground, and casts it down to the dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor. In other words, the rich and famous, this side of glory will not be that way in the millennial kingdom. Peace is mentioned over 250 times in the Bible. Do you know that? 250 times. How do you define peace? Contentment? I like that. Because I like being content, for sure. How does the world define peace? The absence of conflict. You're absolutely right. That's not how God defines peace. Peace is not, biblical peace is not the absence of something. It's the presence of someone. It's the Prince of Peace. It is God Himself. He is our peace. It's not that he gives peace, although certainly he does. But the world says, oh, peace is the absence of conflict. Don't think of peace as the absence of anything, but the presence of God. Not the absence, the presence of God. Express your faith, trust, hope, and confidence in him. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says this, do not be anxious about anything. Now, you only say that to people that are anxious about something. You don't command them to stop being anxious unless they're anxious. You follow me? Do not be, or more literally, stop being anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Why is it necessary to guard your mind? That's the arena of warfare. That's where Satan wages battles. Sins take place in your mind long before they're played out in your flesh. The attitude, that's why we're to worship the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind and soul and strength. There is a war for your mind. But what a glorious promise verse 3 holds out for us. We Christians have a double portion of peace, this blessing of peace. We have peace with God, that's salvation. But because we have peace with God available to us is peace from God, the peace of God that transcends all understanding. It's not an automatic. You got to pursue that one. How? By presenting your prayers, your requests to God, casting all of your cares and anxieties upon Him. He gives peace in return. Let's go on quickly because I'm... Pastor, can't you keep it short? No, pastors can't do that. You're asking a skunk to smell good. That's not the way that works. Verse 8, yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Obedience. Just obedience. That's what this walk is all about. Your name and renown are the desires of our heart. Circle the word desire. What's the desire of your heart? If we're honest, some of you might think wealth, riches, fame, acclaim, hot girlfriend, hot boyfriend, to be married, to not be married. I don't know what the desire of your heart is, but if your primary desire is God, everything else is going to turn out fine. Make Him your primary, your singular desire, and He will not disappoint you. My soul, verse 9, yearns for you, Lord, in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. Have any of you ever struggled going to sleep at night? Your mind's going 10,000 miles an hour. It's 2 o'clock in the morning, and you finally decide, I'm tired of laying here. I'm going to get up. Here's what you do. Here's what you do. If Satan will not get you to sleep, grab your Bible, hit the dining room table, and say, here, Satan, take this. You're going to keep me awake? I'm going to pray. I'm going to read God's word. So there, take that. And I'll bet you'll sleep like a baby the next day. Because Satan doesn't want you in the word of God. Satan doesn't want you in prayer. But don't just lay there and watch the hours go by. Get up, grab your Bible, go talk with the Lord. Let Him minister to you. Have a glass of milk, a hot fudge sundae, cookie, whatever turns your worm gear. And talk to the Lord. But open up the word of God because Satan's going to go crud. Thought I was going to rob them of their sleep so they could wake up cranky the next morning. So, great, I'll let them sleep in the morning. But notice, even if you sleep well, my soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. Read your Bible and pray before you go to work. I don't care if all you got's 30 seconds. Make it the best 30 seconds of your day. Here's why. God will redeem whatever portion of the day you give Him. You give Him the first of your day, He's going to bless your whole day. You give Him the last 5 minutes before you fall asleep, it'll be the most blessed 5 minutes you have of the day. But you'll have wasted the entire day. He'll bless whatever part of the day you give Him. You decide to not start your day off with Him, guess what? You're on your own because that's what your actions said to God. Don't need you. Got this. I'm not trying to be legalistic here. I'm trying to help you. You're a better person when you're in the Word of God and worse when you're not, and you already know that. I'm not telling you because you don't know that. I'm telling you because you may not do that. Like I said in the beginning, my intent is not to step on your toes, but if you're going to bed without the Lord and you're waking up in the morning and neither time you're in the Word of God and in prayer, I'm here to step on your toes. I've been sent by the Holy Spirit. I am the hound of heaven, and I will dog your footsteps until you start putting into practice what God told you to do. He wants you to be better equipped to deal with this life. That's why He wants you in His Word and in prayer, casting all of your cares upon Him, your prayers and petitions. Then the peace comes. But if you're not doing that, don't expect the peace. You may have peace with God because you're saved. You just don't have the peace of God that day because you chose not to. You had your excuses, but they were just that, and you knew it. Excuses. Can I tell you something about God? He's not big on excuses. He's big on faith. He's big on steadfastness. He's big on people that come to him humbly and regularly. And he helps those people that call upon him. He delights in doing that. Verse 10, though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. God has been so gracious for so long towards them. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. Verse 11, O Lord, O Yahweh, literally, your hand is lifted high. You are on your throne in heaven above. You are a powerful God, but they don't see it. They don't want to. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. God would rather that they be saved. Lord, you establish peace for us. You have peace with God, but the peace of God is not an automatic. That you have to pursue. Sometimes James says, we have not because we ask not. I don't know about you, but I want peace. I want peace all the time. This world offers nothing of that. Lord, verse 12, you establish peace for us, that all that we have accomplished, you have done for us. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name, what is his name? Yahweh, alone do we honor. Now they are dead. Those kingdoms have come and gone. There are no more Babylonians or Assyrians or Medo-Persians. They're all gone. Where are they now? They are dead. They live no more. Those departed spirits do not rise. You punished them and brought them to ruin. You wiped out all memory of them. You have enlarged the nation, O Yahweh. You have enlarged the nation. Israel has far exceeded its original borders, that little plot of land given to Abraham. And someday it will be much larger than it presently is. And there won't be any Gaza Strip or West Bank. In fact, God is going to give to Israel everything from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River. There won't be any Iraq or Jordan. Part of Saudi Arabia will be given to them. Part of Turkey, as far up as Turkey. It'll be this gigantic triangle of land. So let's not be brought into that fool's way of thinking that the Palestinians just want peace, and so if Israel exchanges land for peace, all will be well. Really? They gave them the Gaza Strip. Look at the peace that they've got today. They gave them the West Bank. Look at the peace they have today. We can't even visit the holy place. You can't visit the birthplace of Christ today. You can't go to Abraham's tomb. You can't go to David's tomb. All of these are under Islamic control today. They don't want you on the Temple Mount. You might find God up there. So they don't allow anybody but Muslims up on top of the Temple Mount today. So much for religious liberty, huh? And yet Americans today wave signs, peace for Palestine. Maybe the Palestinians should have thought of that about October 7th, before the 1,400 innocent Israeli men, women, and children and grandparents were savagely butchered. Now they broker for peace? Patton once said, there is a peace that only comes the far side of war. They talk about an existential battle. Climate change is not the greatest existential threat we face today. Existential means your existence is on the line. That's where the word comes from, an existential threat. Israel today, this evening, faces an existential threat. The Arabs want them wiped off the face of the earth. That's their stated goal. Hamas has already said in just the last 2 weeks, as soon as this is over, we're back to war because we still want to destroy Israelis. We're going to do exactly the same thing we did before. Okay. The world should believe them when the terrorists talk that way. Verse 16, Lord, they came to you in their distress. When you disciplined them, they could barely whisper a word. As a woman with child about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. Interesting, because Jesus talks about the pains of childbirth in Matthew 24. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will in those last days come in my name, claiming, I'm the Messiah, I'm the way out, I'm the answer to your troubles. Vote this way and all will be well. Vote that way and they will deceive many." There's a lot of people that say that they are the answer to the world's problems. You just watch the primary, the presidential debates. Oh, I got the answers. I got the answers. What they are is setting themselves up to be the Messiah. They're the anointed one, which is what Messiah means. Our answer is found in Jesus Christ, no man or woman. "I am the Christ," some will say, "and they will deceive many. I'm the answer. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come," Jesus said. "Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these things are simply the beginning of birth pains." We're living in that day and age today. And these things, like birth pains, are going to increase in frequency and intensity. You should anticipate that, not let it bum you out. Verse 18, "We were with child, writhed in pain, but we gave birth to the wind. We've not brought salvation to the earth. We've not given birth to the people of the world." This is, he's speaking on behalf of the Jews. Hey, we have the law. You told us to take the knowledge of the living God to the ends of the earth. And we have not done that because the law that we believed in so much cannot save. You gave us the Great Commission in the Old Testament. We failed to keep it. But has the church done any better? We're working on it. That's what the Jews said. As the Romans came to town in 70 AD and burned the temple to the ground, we're working on it. No, they weren't. They'd become ingrown, more concerned about their own personal comfort than reaching the ends of the earth. I don't want the church to find itself in that same spot of saying, hey, we're good. We don't need to lead anybody to the Lord. We don't need to share our faith. We don't need to be evangelistic. We'll leave that up to the evangelist like Pastor Dwayne. He'll do all the work for us. It's not biblical. It's not biblical. The job of the pastors and evangelists is to equip the people for the work of the ministry. Our job is to equip you to do that. Verse 19, but your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. This is a prefigure of the resurrection. The dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew will be like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Well, that's exactly what Thessalonians says in the New Testament. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Amen. And that word caught up in Latin is where we get the word rapture. The rapture describes that event. The Greek term is harpazo, but that doesn't sound as cool as rapture, so we're going to stick with rapture. You want to call it the great harpazo? That's fine. Nobody's going to know what you're talking about, of course, but Jesus has told the church through Paul, encourage each other with these words. It's also described in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50, about we'll be in the twinkling of an eye changed, and we are looking forward to that day. Verse 20, as we close, and I promise. When a pastor says, I'm about to close, that means he's got 16 more points to make. Not true in this case, praise God. Verse 20, go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. In other words, do what you can to survive this. When the Babylonians come to town, in the case of the Jews that he is writing to, it's going to be short-lived. God will deal with the enemies of his people. There is tribulation. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. But that's different than the great tribulation, when a half of the earth loses its life. Would you agree? Amen. Behold, the Lord is coming from his temple, verse 21, his dwelling to punish the people of the earth, not his saints, for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her all the way back to Cain and Abel. The righteous blood of Abel cried out to God, he told him. And she will conceal her slain no more. Christ is coming to town. When? Don't know. Any minute. Be ready. How do you be ready? Be in the Word. Be in prayer. Be seeking His face. He'll reward you with peace that'll last from here to that day when He shows up for you. Nothing to worry about. Nothing to freak out about. Don't panic. Okay? Take a deep breath. Just keep putting one foot in front of the other. One day at a time, Jesus said, each day has enough worry of its own. Yeah, well, what about 5 years from now? That's not in your hands. Give no thought for tomorrow. You just make sure you're right with Jesus tonight. Then you can go to bed, get a good night's sleep. If Satan wakes you up, keeps you awake, grab your Bible, head for the dining room table. If you get a good night's sleep, wake up early and grab the Bible and pray before you run out the door to work. Because can I tell you, your time with God is more important than your time at work. We all need to eat. Got that. But make God your priority. In fact, do me a favor. Tomorrow, when you do that, tell God, Jim sent me. I don't know if that's going to get you anywhere with him, but at least you can blame me for having gotten you up early enough to spend time with the Lord. Let's stand, shall we? Bless my friends, Lord. Envelop them in your arms. Remind them, if they turn their lives over to you, everything, that their future is secure, that even now all of their sins can be forgiven. They can be washed of their guilt and their unrighteousness and clothed with your own righteousness. Jesus, we look to you, Son of God, that you are Savior of the world, that you are the Messiah that has come to impart new life. How we need you, how the world needs you. So help us to be quick to share our faith with those that need it. Put people in our path that we can love on and pray for and love right into your kingdom. Pray the prayer with them and just encourage faith in their hearts. I know that if we keep our eyes on you, everything's going to turn out just fine. I love you, Lord. I thank you for the promises of your word and the snapshots of heaven to come. Our hearts cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus, but may your peace be upon us until that day comes and the trumpet sounds. We love you. We praise you. We thank you, Father God, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God is good. Amen. See you Sunday.